We're in Acts chapter 5. What has been taking place up to this point is that, of course, the church has been birthed. It has begun at Pentecost by the Holy Spirit descending upon the believers there. Peter, preaching a Holy Spirit-empowered message, brought salvation to 3,000 people that day. The church has been reeling with excitement. There's been a power and a moving of God's Spirit like never before seen on the earth. There were some things going on that we could only kind of declare to be supernatural. They were not things happening that people would say, oh, yeah, I've seen that before. Yeah, that's nothing big. I mean, these were huge things that were happening. And so much so that we saw the church in those early days bring everything together in a common kind of bond with not only each other spiritually, but materially, physically bringing things and pooling the resources so that they could just stay in Jerusalem and function in that early way as the church was beginning, learning the scriptures and praising God together and witnessing to the community of Jerusalem at that point. And we saw in the last study last week that there was a man named Barnabas who sold a piece of property, and he brought the money from the property and laid it at the apostles' feet. And, that was all that's really mentioned. Barnabas will meet again. He was one that ministered with the apostle Paul later on. But this is the first meeting of Barnabas. And we would assume because Barnabas sold this piece of property and brought all the money and just gave it to the church to share, that perhaps he was noticed for that. Maybe people were saying, wow, Barnabas, what a great guy, right? Not that Barnabas did it for that reason, but perhaps people had noticed. Perhaps he, was kind of being recognized for that. Well, that can be a problem for some people. And in the early church, things were happening with excitement. Look at the first word in chapter 5. But. Things were exciting in the early church. But. Whenever a chapter starts with but, something's up. Barnabas has just been noted as bringing this money to the church that he had gained by selling property. And the evidence of just a big heart, just the guy was just giving it all for the Lord. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. We see later on here that it was a piece of land as well. They sold some property and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They too sold property and brought the money, part of it. And what you need to note here is that the bringing things into the church commonly so people could share was not a mandatory thing. It wasn't made to happen by the apostles. They didn't force people to do this. It was completely voluntary. People would do so as the Lord moved them, or they felt like they were supposed to do that. They just do it. It was just a very open thing. Nobody made them do it. So this was not something that had to happen. And this is important because they brought this part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, listen, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit can tell when the Holy Spirit's being lied to. So Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Now he doesn't say you're robbing God. He doesn't say you're ripping God off. He doesn't say you should have brought all the money. He doesn't really care if they brought any of the money. That's not the issue. What they had said was they were bringing all the money. It wasn't what they were giving or how much of it or not how much. It was the fact that they were lying about it. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying to the Lord. And Peter says, why have you allowed Satan to fill up your heart in lying to the Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Ananias, that was your property and the money's yours. You don't have to do anything special with it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. I want you to connect, though, the fact that Peter says that lying to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God, because God is the Holy Spirit as well. God is Jesus Christ, the Son. God is the Father, and God is the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity. So note this. Peter doesn't make any really distinction between lying to the Holy Spirit or lying to God, right? Same God. But watch. Peter makes mention of the fact that this was a conceived thing. He said, you've conceived this thing. So here's what's going on, and this is going to be a little bit of a soul search for us, I think, today, because Ananias and Sapphira, this couple, represents something that goes on in the church commonly, actually. Why would they do this thing? Why would they say they're bringing all the money and only bring part of it? Why would they lie about it? Well, I think that they were wanting to imitate Barnabas, and they saw that Barnabas perhaps got some attention from what he did, giving all this money to the church. So they wanted the attention. They wanted to be noticed for their giving. But Jesus had a name for this particular thing that was conceived in their heart. He called it hypocrisy. He called it being a hypocrite. Now, the term hypocrite, you guys know probably this by now, but the term comes from the Greek word hypokrite, which means to wear a mask. The Greek theaters, you know, had actors that wore oversized masks so that the people up in the nosebleed section of the theater could see what was going on in the play. And these masks were exaggerated facial kind of expressions. So you could tell from way up high who the mean guy was because he had a mean face, you know. And the happy guy had a big smile and, you know, whatever. You could see who was who because they wore these oversized masks. But those masks were not those people. Those people were actors. So the term hypocrite means wearing a mask. But in this context, and what Jesus referred to as a hypocrite, as he called the Pharisees that on a number of occasions, you recall, at one point he named them hypocrites over and over and over again. The implication for hypocrite in this context is purposely, deliberately deceiving someone to make them think that you are more spiritual than you are. That's what the term really stands for. It's a conceived thought, like it says here, Peter brings that out. It's a deliberate thought. It's a deliberate plan to bring about a deception that will make people think that you're more spiritual than you are. Now, that sounds kind of dumb, doesn't it? To deceive someone to make them think you're spiritual. I mean, it's not a very spiritual thing to do, is it? Is deception the most spiritual attribute you could kind of come up with? I mean, no, of course not. It's kind of lame, really. But this is what is going on. Ananias and Sapphira were trying to make everybody think they were spiritual, like maybe Barnabas, by giving, but not giving all, giving some, because they really weren't that spiritual. Listen, but they wanted everybody to think they were. And listen to me. Giving lots of money doesn't make you spiritual, or giving some of your money doesn't make you spiritual. For Barnabas, it was evidence that his heart was open to the Lord. That's all. He wasn't doing it so he could prove that. He wasn't doing it so that people would recognize that. He was doing it because the Lord had moved him to do so, and he did it gladly, freely. What happens next has rocked the church, rocked it back then, still rocks it today, because when Peter said this to him, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God," Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He fell over dead. Now, there's no indication here that Peter knew that that was going to happen. Not this time. Not the first time. He just spoke to Ananias and said, "You've lied to God." Boom. He's dead. He fell over dead, right? And so great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. What did he do? He was a hypocrite. Does God do that to all the hypocrites? You better hope not. If God did this every time someone lied to him, it'd be a pretty small crowd, don't you think? I mean, we wouldn't need the church building. Probably wouldn't even need somebody's home. Probably do it in a car. Church in a car, right? He did this, though, once, because he is starting something new. The church has begun. And you'll see here, he does a number of things God does to authenticate the moving of his spirit in the beginning of this church that's been established. So he did this once. He never did it again, according to anything we have in Scripture. The hypocrites are not struck down dead in the church today. I say, amen. Thank you, Lord. But we can't just dismiss the picture here. What God was saying, profoundly God was saying, I won't have it. I won't have it, this hypocrisy. I will not have you trying to make people think that you're more spiritual than you are. The hypocrites, known as the Pharisees, did that. They weren't spiritual at all. They didn't even know the Lord. They were just religious leaders holding positions, but with no personal relationship with God, which I've pointed out before, is the most dangerous man on this earth. Because Satan had filled the heart of Ananias to do this. He had gotten to him. This has been going on for a long time, folks, since the very beginning. What was it that Satan, Lucifer, in the form of that serpent, what was it that he whispered to Eve? You can be like God. You, Eve, could be so spiritual if you just sin. If you just sin, you'll be more spiritual. You'll be like God. What a dumb thing, right? Who wouldn't see through that? Who wouldn't see through that one? Well, a lot of people. The Pharisees didn't see through that one. Ananias and Sapphira bought into it here. It's been going on for a long time. Just do this, making people think that you're more spiritual. And hey, there's reward for that. There's some benefits from that. Well, the benefit here was Ananias fell down dead. It won't make you, listen, being a hypocrite will not make you look more spiritual. It will, however, make you look dead. Well, what do you mean, dead? I mean, I thought you said he didn't do this anymore. There's deadness that comes with hypocrisy. Let me say this about Ananias. His testimony, dead. His witness, dead. His joy, dead. His life, dead, right? This is a killer, is what's being said. This is a killer. Hypocrisy kills. It doesn't make more spiritual. It just makes things dead. And let me say this. Churches that are filled with hypocrisy are dead churches. They're dead. There's no life. There's no testimony. There's no witness. What people see is not a spiritual thing, but they see a dead thing. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yea, for so much. Peter asks Sapphira, when she comes in, not knowing what happened, he says, so did you really sell it for that much? Yep, that's what we did. We sold it for this much. We gave it all to the church. Spiritual. Now, this time, I think Peter knows what's going to happen. Because Peter answers unto her, tell me this. And then he says unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Peter knows what's going to happen to her. Same thing that happened to her husband. Same thing that happens to anybody that exhibits this hypocrisy. Now, folks, this is not the only time. And people, they get upset with this. God took their life for that? Yeah. One time to really make a profound statement. He does it every time. But listen, he does it every time he starts something new. When the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron, remember, were celebrating with the congregation of Israel. And when they blessed the tabernacle and praised God, he brought down fire from heaven and consumed the offering on the altar. Remember? Boy, it was a great day. People were just worshiping the Lord. And then the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now, this was a new thing. The tabernacle never been built. God's plan is being enacted with the children of Israel. They're going to be a nation that's going to be moving into the promised land. Remember, the whole thing was just a spectacular event. So this new thing happens, but here's two young religious guys, the sons of Aaron, the high priest. And they, it tells us in that story in Leviticus 10, they had lit their censers to burn incense with strange fire. What does that mean? Well, the fire to light your incense was to come from off the altar. But they lit it with their own fire. They lit their own censers, if you would, you know. And while everybody's trying to focus on the Lord at this wonderful event, Nadab and Abihu are swinging their censers for everybody to see. Lit with strange fire, no less. What were they doing? Well, in all the excitement, God was getting the attention. And these two young men thought, hey, we want in on that. So, look at us. Look at what we're doing. We're spiritual. We're waving our incense burners. Our censers are waving. Look at us. And so when people looked at them, they took their eyes off the Lord, for one thing. Were these young men spiritual? Absolutely not. They were trying to get attention for themselves, draw attention away from the Lord upon them. They were actually trying in their own way to rob the Lord of glory and receive some for themselves. by doing this spiritual thing in their sight. It was hypocrisy, and God back then, when he was starting a new thing, did something very similar. He brought some more fire down from heaven, not to consume the offering on the altar, but to consume those two boys. He burned them up right then and there. That puts a damper on the party, doesn't it? Let me say this. Hypocrisy puts a damper on the party, on the celebration of our life with Christ. Hypocrisy, boy, that puts a real damper. That's a bummer, right, to have going on in the midst of our celebration. That's what happened there. But God did that, and he was the responsible one. And some people want to judge God for that and for this event. How could he take the life of this couple? God's sovereign. He can take your life if he wants to. All your days belong to God. He can do whatever he wants with your life. Have you figured that out yet? Later on, when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, they went through Jericho. I think Dave taught on that last week. They went through Jericho, and God told the children of Israel, now, when you take Jericho, I don't want you to take any of the spoils of the city. Leave them for me, right? They're mine. The first fruits are mine. You can have the spoils from now on. You can have the spoils of the next victories, but this one's mine. Now, there was one man in the camp of Israel named Achan, and Achan just couldn't help himself when they were rummaging through the spoils at Jericho. He just had to have some of the trinkets, some of the spoil. Remember? So he took a Babylonian garment. He took some silver and some trinkets, just some things that he thought, hey, you know, just a little bit of what the Lord claimed for himself. I'll just take a little of that. Now, it's such a dumb thing. He went and buried all these things he took from Jericho under his tent. Why? Well, where are you going to wear them, Achan? Right? God said, don't take anything from Jericho, and you've got this Babylonian garment, some shirt from Babylon, you know, probably with a V-neck, you know, that he could wear his gold chain with, you know. And I mean, where are you going to wear the thing? He had to keep it buried in the tent floor. Well, they tried to take the next victory, as you know, a little teeny podunk town, right? Ai, nothing to it. Just a little place. After the victory at Jericho, no big deal. They tried to take it with just a number of men that would be plenty, and they lost. The children of Israel were defeated, and, you know, Joshua was so distraught. Lord, what happened? He's on his face before God. Oh, what happened to us, you know? And God said, get up. Joshua, there's sin in the camp. And through a turn of events, they ended up bringing Achan out and his family, and they stoned them to death. People say, wow, that's kind of severe, isn't it, for taking a Babylonian shirt and some goodies? It was what God claimed for himself that Achan touched. It's for God to receive glory, Ananias and Sapphira. It's for God to receive glory, Nadab and Abihu. Don't touch it. It belongs to him. See, this root of hypocrisy goes much deeper than just, hey, you know, I want people to think I'm more spiritual. It didn't rob God of money. What this couple did, didn't rob God of money. It robbed him of glory. When you try to make people think you're more spiritual than you really are, you rob God of glory. What do you mean? Because like the Pharisees that Jesus called hypocrites, we try to make people think that we somehow are spiritual. Like we have something going on. That's why I do these things, these good things. Look at what I do. I am pretty spiritual, you know. No. No, we're not spiritual. You know what we're like? We're like the Pharisees or any of these others when we act that way. When we try to prove to people or make people think that we are more spiritual than we are, we're just like this. We, in and of ourselves, are pharisaical, religious, self-centered, pious, stuck up, unholy, ungodly, unrighteous, filthy, dirty, slimy. Don't you think I'm spiritual? People say, well, I mean, I'm better than that. I've heard this. I'm better than that. Are you? Really? So if you're better than that, then obviously God doesn't need as much glory for pouring mercy and grace out on you every single day of your life, which is what you need. I have to be drenched in mercy. I have to be drenched in grace in order for God to be able to do anything with me. Let's settle that right now. Well, don't you want us to think you're spiritual, Pastor Matt? I think that's a futile attempt, don't you? Don't you really think that that's kind of dumb? Think about it. I'm not spiritual. He is. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory, and the only hope I have. I don't have anything going on except for junk, sin, you know, unrighteousness. What dwells in me is no good thing. apart from Christ. So this was a big issue that God was trying to deal with early on in the church. And watch this now. So they were going to carry her out. She fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And watch, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. In the previous chapter, we heard that great power and grace was moving around, and people were noticing that in the church. After this, there was great fear about the church. Well, I guess so. Watch what it says here. Great fear comes upon them, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, that is of the church body itself, no man joined himself to them, but the people magnify them. For a season there, a short season, you'll see it ended very quickly, but for a little while there, because of the fear of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, nobody was really anxious to join the church. Why? Did you hear about that couple? Tried to deceive. They tried to make Peter and the others think that they were more spiritual, and God killed them for it. Are you going to join? Uh-uh. No, I think I'm going to watch for a while, right? I think we're just going to watch and see what happens. Well, obviously God didn't do that again, and all these great things were happening. And so it was interesting because people did magnify them, the church. They were like, well, there is something going on there, but I'm not sure I'm joining it right now. But believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Again, it only was a temporary setback, and then multitudes were joining again. I want you to note something. It was by the hands of the apostles that many signs and wonders were being wrought among the people, it says there in verse 12. By the hands of the apostles. Now, I want to say something that's probably maybe going to ruffle your feathers, maybe not, but here's the thing. During the early birthing of the church, the early part of the church, there were signs and wonders being given through the apostles to authenticate the work of God, like he did at any other time in his history. There were certain things done that would authenticate this ministry being from God. This was the church being birthed, so the apostles were doing certain things. And I'm going to say something here that you're going to have to think through. But the apostles had apostolic authority. They had a authority that went when they went. There are no apostles today. And people say, well, are you sure about that? Well, let's look back a couple of chapters at when the 120 or whatever up in the upper room were gathered and they were going to choose the 12th to replace Judas, remember? One of the requirements of being an apostle was that they had to have seen Jesus and been with him the whole time while they were ministering. When someone calls himself an apostle today, I'm thinking, so were you one of them? I mean, were you one of them back then? Because that was the requirement. So I'm just wondering, are you one of those guys? Are you really that old? Obviously not. But here's the thing, and this is why this has been confused, I believe. There was a power moving in those days that was, again, to prove the work of God was taking place. It was among the Jews primarily. It was a sign and wonder, people receiving a sign and wonder from God about a new covenant, a new movement. And here's why I say that. It says that the believers were, verse 14, added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There was sayings going about the city that if you could even get your friend or your family member just in the shadow of Peter, he'd be healed. Was that true? Well, we don't hear that being said in Scripture. We hear people were doing that, believing that that might be so. Was there something special about Peter's shadow? No. Was there something special about Peter? No. The power of the Lord was healing people, though, and doing amazing things. You didn't have to get in Peter's shadow, and here's why. There came also, verse 16, also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. The power of God working during the early church, folks, was a power unsurpassed, unparalleled in any time in history, and I dare say is not going on today. Here's the thing. People say, well, don't you believe in the power of God? Absolutely. I believe in the miracles. I believe in the things that God is able to do without limit. He can do whatever he wants. But here's what you need to understand. There is not, nor has there been ever since this time, anyone, any faith healer, any man who claims to have the faith healing gift, you know, there has never been a man who will take everyone and heal them. Not since this time. Everyone was healed. They cleaned out the hospitals. This kind of healing would allow Peter, James, John, whoever, to go into the clinics, the hospitals where people were laid sick, say, everybody out. Everybody's healed. Everyone. Do you know anybody that does that today? They did it openly, publicly, not secretly, because when people say, oh, well, that's going on today, I know, and this happened and that, and I say, well, that's great. I'm glad that you believe that, maybe. Here's the question. When someone tells you that this kind of thing is happening, do you have ample evidence, witnesses that will verify that?
Well, no, but someone said it was. Someone said it happened.
Okay, I want to say this. These people, everybody knew this was happening. It was not done in secret, and there was evidence for it, witnesses to bear it out. I just want you to note something. The power of God hasn't changed. But the way he moves, read Romans 12, read 1 Corinthians 12. He severally divides his giftings up among the church now. See, the apostles were working under the power of God, and he was doing this everyone being healed thing. Later, Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, others that were in the church that got sick, that had afflictions, there was no healing for them. There's no healing for him. Not that God couldn't heal him, but he had a different thing he was doing. And the power, folks, hasn't changed, but the way it works simply has. It just simply has. The apostles were working under the authority of God to establish the church. They didn't have the New Testament written. We now have the completed word of God. By the way, the Jews who were witnessing all this are signs and wonders people, always have been. We, as the church, are not. People say, oh, I'd like to see a miracle. Have you ever seen anybody get saved? That's a miracle. The biggest one there is. Well, I'd like to see some other miracles happen. Well, why? So you can be entertained or because you want to see God glorified? This is the key. God can do anything he wants, and I have no doubt about that. But in all of my studying through history, I've never seen anything like this go on since. You? Mm-mm. Nobody has. And it doesn't mean God's not powerful. He is. But he works the way he sees fit. And right now, he works through his word, through prayer, and he divides the gifts up in the body of Christ as he sees fit to give them. And they work any way that he ordains them to work. I say that because a lot of people get hung up on this and they say, oh, I got to get some of that power. I got to be like Peter, or I got to be, you know, able to do that kind of stuff. Does that build faith? Seeing miracles, does that build faith? Nope. Children of Israel saw more miracles than any people on earth ever that lived on the earth. They didn't have faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's how we see God's power moving so amazingly today. So now watch this. Everyone was healed. And, you know, the church was, as we've looked at, it was unified. They were all kind of commonly involved. They were magnified. The people magnified them, said, hey, there is something going on there. And they were multiplied. The church was being added to all the time. So those three things were kind of trademarks of the early church. Unified, magnified, multiplied. Satan, though, is going to come in, and he desires to divide, doesn't he? If you're unified, he wants to divide, he wants to disgrace, and he wants to decrease. And watch what happens. The high priest, verse 17, rose up when all these healings were taking place, and all they that were with him, which is in the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. All these people getting healed. The church is moving. The power of God is just amazing. And these religious leaders are filled with indignation about it. Upset. The term for indignation here has a reference to envy. They were indignant because they were envious. Now, this is classic to me. Religion, Phariseeism, this whole idea of self-righteousness and self, you know, accomplishment and all the rest, it can disguise itself as defending the faith. But really, what was going on here was envy. There are people who are so-called religious who get very upset when Jesus is actually moving in a dynamic. especially with men like Peter and James and John and the others who were not ordained by them and who were not educated by them. And they were very upset at the success of the early church because the ministry they were involved with, so to speak, had no fruit. Nobody wanted to be like the Pharisees. Nobody wanted them around, really. The Pharisees were above the people, higher than the people, if you would. So the high priest and those that were with him were indignant about this, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Or it should be an angel, not the angel, small t there. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life or eternal life. They threw them in jail because they were healing people. Because God's power was working through them, they were thrown in jail. But that night, an angel came and let them out, freed them, and gave them instructions. Now, people say, you know, this kind of thing, I want to see something like this happen in my life sometime. Because, you know, I know people that have gotten thrown in jail and they didn't get let out. Me too. But you need to see something. These guys, these apostles were let out because they had work to do. There was a reason why they were let out. And he says for them to go stand and speak in the temple to the people, the words of eternal life, basically. They had work to do. So they're let out. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. First thing they do is they go back to the temple and start teaching the word. First thing. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, once again, this is supernatural. The guards are there. The doors are still locked. The apostles, gone. How'd they get out of there? Well, it says an angel came and let them out. What did he do? I don't know. Took them out of there. Supernaturally. You know, I don't know if they walked through the walls or whatever. They just got out of there. You know, beam me up. I don't know. They were just moved out supernaturally without having to go through the locked doors or the guards. The guards didn't have a clue that they were missing. They had a purpose. And God got them out of there. Now, when the high priest, verse 24, and the captain of the people of the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They didn't doubt that it happened. They just didn't want the word to spread that this had happened. Do you see what they're doing? They keep seeing the miracles, the healings going on, the ministry power that's moving through the early church, including this, supernaturally being let out of prison. And yet the only thing that these men are thinking about is, we can't let this spread. Can't let it spread. They were educated. They were ordained, but they had no power in their ministry. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Those guys you let, you know, and then let them out. The guys that you put in prison, they got out and now they're in the temple teaching the word. Now that's just in your face, isn't it? It's really like a bold move. It's not like they fled and ran off and hid. They went right back to the temple publicly declaring the word of God again. Why? Well, because that's what the angel told them to do. The Lord had spoken through the angel to tell them to go do that, so that's what they're doing. They're not looking at and not considering the consequences of this. They're just doing it. And then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. They went very gently and grabbed the apostles again out of the temple without violence because the people were into what was going on. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Again, comical to me that these leaders won't use the name Jesus. Because Peter, remember, he told them, the same group, he told them that there is no other name under heaven by which a man shall be saved, save the name Jesus. So they don't use his name. They say, we told you not to teach in this name. Whose name? Not saying. Not saying the name Jesus might get saved. Don't even want to use his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What a compliment. The whole place has heard your doctrine. Yep, we're going around teaching the truth. And they go on and they say, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Again, they won't use his name. This man's blood, you're trying to blame him and his death on us. You hear the reversal of what just happened? Who's on trial here?
Well, it seems like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders, the council, it seems like they are on trial. They're defending themselves. You're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, well, we ought to obey God rather than men, to answer your first indictment. We're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. And then he goes on and says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. So Peter just accuses them of being the ones who were guilty of Jesus' blood. And they were. They were the same council that, of course, tried and had Jesus condemned. Same group of men. Would you be this bold? Would you be this bold? You're dragged in front of the authorities. You're dragged out because you're teaching the word, and they bring you in, and you know that this is the same group of people that had Jesus crucified. Would you accuse them of being guilty of that? Wow. Pretty bold statement. You continue, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and savior. Prince means pioneer, originator. He's the prince of peace, the originator of peace. He's the prince of salvation. He's the originator of it. He's the only one. In other words, he's the original, the authentic. He's the first in priority. He's the prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Even though you're guilty of this, there's forgiveness available. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The Holy Spirit bears witness along with us that this is true, but of course these men wouldn't know anything about that because they don't know the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a relationship with God. So they wouldn't have any idea whether the Holy Spirit was bearing witness to this or not. The world's always trying to judge God for what he does. You know, I've got news. He's the judge. People are judged by God. God is not going to be judged by people. And these men are trying to judge the apostles because God is doing a work. And Peter says, we're doing this. We're witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit. Who's your witness? Who do you have as a supporting witness for what you're doing, you Pharisees, you Sadducees? Who do they have? No one. They had their traditions. They had their so-called authority. So when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. At Pentecost, Peter preached, and the men that listened to him there were cut to the heart as well. But they said, after being cut in the heart, they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Here, they're cut to the heart, and they say, we're going to kill you. That's it. Isn't it interesting? Some people, when they're cut in the heart, will say, how can I get saved? What can I do about this? Others, when they're cut in the heart, I'm going to kill you for that. That's it. It's interesting to me. The response that people have to the same word. Now, almost done, but listen to this last section. There stood up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. And he had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Can we move those apostles out of the room, please? I would like to share some things. Could they leave? So he has the apostles removed from the room. Gamaliel, a man with a reputation, one of the chief Pharisees. Paul mentions him later on that he was trained by Gamaliel. He studied under this man. Now, a lot of people have said that Gamaliel here gives some pretty wise counsel. I'm going to disagree with that, and I'll show you why. I don't think what Gamaliel did here was wise or courageous or anything like that. I believe that what Gamaliel did was what commonly people do, and let's look at what he did. He said unto them in verse 35, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now some would say, hey, let it play its course out and see what happens. If it's of men, it'll just fall apart. If it's of God, then we can't stop it anyway. Gamaliel here takes a position that many have taken, that many still take. It's kind of a neutral position. He doesn't say he's for these guys. He doesn't say he's against them. He simply says, let's just wait and see. Let's watch and see. Have you ever heard people say that? Yeah, I'm working on that salvation thing. Oh, I'm working on that. Yeah, I'm thinking that through. You know, I'm not against God. This neutrality, if you would. I just need to say this. I need to clear this up. With God, being neutral is to reject him. Those that say they're neutral are rejecting God, period. Well, Jesus said, he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. So you can say you're neutral, but you're really against me. That's what the Lord says. And let me, what men call being cautious, I believe God calls cowardice. Gamaliel, you're a worm, spineless. You're like your brother Pharisees. You don't want to make a stand one way or the other. Jesus said, you know, I would rather you be hot or cold, but when you're lukewarm, I just want to spew you out of my mouth. It's distasteful. It's dishonest. Well, it's not dishonest just to think about it for a while. Think schmink. It's wimpy. It's wimpy. Give me a hardline atheist any day over a mamby-pamby neutralite. Yeah, you know, it's kind of like, it's like silly putty in your hands. Like, you know, you're not liquid and you're not hard. You're just kind of, that's Gamaliel. And that's his counsel is, hey, I don't think we should make a stand either way right now. It's been called wise counsel. I think it's a coward speaking. And I say that because, look, he tries in verse 36 and 37. He tries to equate Jesus, put Jesus on the same par as rebels, as this Thutis and Judas. He says he could be just like them, and their thing came to nothing. In other words, don't worry about it. Nothing's going to come of this. But let's just not make any, you know, stern kind of indictment here yet, because we have to kind of watch and see what's going to happen. And what he means is, let's see how this plays out for us before we make our move. Chicken. And the interesting thing is, verse 40, to him they agreed. The Pharisees went, that's right up our alley. Good enough. There's a wise counsel. Lukewarmness, being neutral, that sounds wonderful to us. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is amazing to me. There's no charges against the apostles. They have no charges against them. But they beat them anyway. If they're not guilty of anything, then just let them go, right? Or if they are guilty of something, then charge them with something. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, so tell me what I'm guilty of and charge me. They couldn't come up with anything. I mean, even the false witnesses couldn't get their story straight. They didn't have any charges against Jesus. They don't have any charges against these men. But frustrated, lukewarm, undecided, religious, you know, whatever you want to call these men, they tend to lash out in their frustration because they have no defense for what's going on here. You know, and, you know, I see this even in our own culture, our own society, our own justice system. If people are guilty of something, then charge them and sentence them. If they're not, let them go. So what are you saying? I'm saying that the Bible teaches that the crime fits the punishment. You know, we don't hold to that in our society. We have such a wishy-washy kind of a thing going on. It doesn't make any sense to me, the justice system. Does it you? The Bible says if a person purposely takes another man's life, kill him. Now, oh boy, you can't get into that. Can't say that kind of thing. Said it. And you don't waste millions of dollars keeping the guy alive. Kill him. Oh, it's not very Christian. It's biblical. And if he didn't do anything, let him go. We have a weird system, you know. What does a light sentence mean? To me, it's either a sentence or it's not a sentence. I'm either sentencing you or I'm not sentencing you. This is what they're doing. We're going to let you go because we don't have any charges, but we're going to beat you first. We're going to beat you so that, you know where we stand on this. But we can't prove anything or say anything against you because we don't have any evidence against you for anything that you've done wrong. What is that? That's sick. It's a sick thing. But here's the great thing about this. They beat them, commanded them not to say anything in the name of Jesus again. Let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Didn't stop them. In fact, these men left rejoicing while, look at the contrast, while these Pharisees, while these leaders were sitting there grumbling and frustrated and bitter, which shows you that the circumstances of life do not dictate whether or not you can rejoice or not. These men were just beaten to a pulp, and yet they are rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And they're rejoicing. That was awesome, right? And when you read this, do you pray to the Lord, oh, Lord, count me worthy? Do we really want to be worthy in this sense to suffer? To suffer shame? To suffer pain in the name of Jesus? Are we going to pray tonight at waiting on the Lord? Lord, make us worthy. I think there's a lack of rejoicing because there's a lack of suffering for his name. I really do. Comfortable Christians just aren't that rejoicing in my sight, in my eyes. Well, these guys were hurting. They probably got whipped with the flagellum. Yep, they were hurting physically, but they were rejoicing spiritually. Contrast the Pharisees, not hurting physically, but spiritually, they were destroyed. Now, I look at this, and I'm done, but I look at this, and I'll tell you something honestly. Walking with Christ, not sinning, trying to avoid everything sinful, we do that. And I think we'd all like to say we do it because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul says. It motivates me not to sin, to walk with him, to do things I'm supposed to. But don't you think that for many of us, much of the time, we avoid things, sin, and things that are maybe too costly to walk this way or walk that way because of being counted worthy like these guys? Don't you think that we oftentimes avoid sin and avoid the things of this world, not necessarily for the love of Christ, but because we want to avoid the moral wrestling match that comes afterwards? Do you know what I mean? This plagues my life personally. Okay, I don't want to do that. Don't want to watch that. Don't want to be a part of that. Why? Because when I do that, it feels crummy. It feels so terrible. I have to morally wrestle through it. Ugh, it's just hard. And does that the thing that keeps me from doing it? Sometimes it does, honestly. And I'll tell you something. I look at these guys and I go, those Pharisees, man, they were just off base. They were religious uppity-ups, you know, with no personal relationship. There's no power moving through their life or anything. And you know, they were offended by those apostles and what they were doing, what the Lord was doing through them. And they should have been offended. Well, let me just say this. This Pharisee, the religious guy that's in here, is also offended at what I see the apostles doing. My religious man, who thinks he's better than that, thinks he's got something going on his own, is really offended at the whole nature of what just went on here. The apostle Paul, he fought this as well. Remember Paul's old man, Saul? Was he religious? Oh boy, he was religious. And Paul says, I have to keep him under. I have to keep him down. I have to kill that old man, because I'll tell you what happens when the old man surfaces. You know what happens when Paul's old man, Saul, when Saul was on top? Do you know what happened? Christians died. Our religious old men, our religious side of us, our pharisaical side, which is steeped in self, brings death. Paul says, I got to keep him down. I got to keep him under, because he just wants to do things like the Pharisees were doing. He wants to hurt true believers. He wants to ruin things that are going on in the spiritual sense that are awesome and powerful. And we all have within ourselves these religious, pharisaical little guys. And as I pointed out earlier, that's all I really am in and of myself, folks. That's all I am. I have nothing else in me. I don't have anything good in me apart from Christ. Christ is the only thing in me that has any worthy, valuable, amazing, beautiful, lovely attributes to offer anyone. Otherwise, they get me puffed up, pharisaical, bitter, thinking that I'm better than that, thinking that I got something going on, thinking I have something to offer. When I started this church years ago, it came to me very quickly. It didn't take long. And I talked to the Lord about it, and I said, Lord, I think you might have made a mistake, because I stink at this. I mean, I really stink at this. And the Lord said, yeah, I know. I know you do. But here's the deal. I'm really good at it. God said, I'm really good at this. And then I said, okay, you do this and it'll be good. But Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it because I'm no good at it. And in myself, I'm just puffed up and stupid and arrogant and self-righteous. And I have all these things going on in me. I'm all about Ananias and Sapphira. I'm kind of like Achan. Oh, man, I'm kind of like Nadab and Abihu. And Lord, you rightfully bring fire down from heaven and just kind of, you know, that's really who I am. You're thinking, yeah, you poor thing. No, you are too. You all have that. We're all that way. We all have that. You're all thinking, boy, we got to pray for you because you do. But, you know, don't forget, you know. And really, that's the story here. Peter, James, John, they weren't good at this. They stunk at it, really. But, boy, the Lord was good at it. Peter's words got him into big trouble. The word of the Lord, spoken by the Holy Spirit, was powerful, and ministry took place. You with me? Don't forget this, folks. We're nothing special. We're sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, lots of it. And you know, we're also saints, right? We're saints because positionally we're already seated in heavenly places. But here on earth, we're still sinning, and we still live in a sinful condition. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard sometimes to think, oh, I'm righteous, I'm seated in heaven, but I still have this stuff I have to contend with, I have to deal with. Yeah, but listen carefully. With the terminology of sinner and saint, those two terms are not given levels or degrees. You're not kind of a sinner, nor are you kind of a saint. You know, like old J. Vernon McGee said, you're either a saint or an ain't. And we're all sinners, and we're all saints. We're both in one being, in a sense. It's like Paul says, there's this old man, new man, the old nature, new nature, always doing this. But here's what you need to understand. Don't ever try to make everyone around you, anyone around you, think that you, the old, pathetic, pharisaical you, has some kind of special spiritual value. The only value we all have is Jesus Christ. He is my treasure. He is my worth. He's who I trust. He is good at this. He is excellent. He is majestic. He's awesome. He's holy. He's righteous. He's all those things. And me, I just get to get covered by him. I get to be wrapped up in his righteousness and holiness. But me in and of myself, like Paul says, dwells no good thing. And if you've known me for any length of time, I've proved that to you before. I have proved it. And if you've known me for any length of time, you know how big God is. You know how wonderful he is. You know how great he is and what he can do with so little. It's important we note this happens in the early church, because this church needs to continue on in the faith and in the traditions that were established in those early days. It's Jesus Christ, him crucified. Christ in me, the hope of glory, nothing else, right? We're sinners saved by faith. We're immersed in grace. We are wholly wrapped in his righteousness, and therefore we're saved, and we're going to heaven. Without him, we're nothing. With him, we are saints. Saints, right? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for who you are and what you've accomplished. You are awesome. Jesus, we give you praise for being the Holy One, the Righteous One. And we, Lord, are grateful, we're honored, we're blessed. But I pray against hypocrisy, Lord. I pray against us trying to make ourselves something. We don't have any ability, Lord, to give any kind of a spiritual appearance. The only thing in us that's spiritual is you, your Holy Spirit. That's it. And I pray that we would understand that any good that comes from us is because you have done it. And that leaves very little room for boasting or for desiring to have attention or desiring to be recognized or anything else. Forgive us when we do it. Cleanse us from it. Lord, may the church be filled with the power of God and not be filled with hypocrisy. May there be life flowing and Jesus being honored in every way. We thank you. We bless you for this word. May we now let it really do its work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.